We're continuing our series on health and healing. And I've got the pleasure of talking about sex, sexuality and marriage. But let's turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 31. There's only 20 verses in there. Ephesians 3. Well, I've got a new extended Bible, not the outline. Well, I'll read the verses I've got, and if any of you can tell me where they came from later, that would be brilliant. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church.
Chapter 5.
Thanks for the update.
Chapter 3.
Yeah. Oh, sorry. Okay. Bless you. And we'll come back and think a bit more about that verse later on. But I wanted to introduce it at the beginning because we are talking about a mystery when we think about God's relation to us as his people and the importance that then brings to our consideration of marriage and of sexuality. We met with Imogen a couple of weeks ago, and we were just talking about various things, and one of the things we talked about was we've got a very sick society, and I don't need to spend a lot of time rehearsing some of the news we've had about sexual indiscretions and the situation in our nation. And the challenges that are being that the church faces with a society that seems in some ways obsessed with individualization and personal gratification in the sexual arena. The good news is I've printed out my other Bible verses. And even better news is there's 6 pages on them. But it's not a novelty that the society faces challenges about sexuality. If we turn to 1 Corinthians, we can read... actually, I'll put the same reference on 2 different verses. So. Anyway, Paul warns the church. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore honour God with your bodies. So there's a real challenge for us in our thinking to be thinking straight about honouring God in our sexual relations. But where does all this start? It starts in Genesis, doesn't it? So this verse we will find in Genesis, the beginning of Genesis. But I'm going to start in chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The man said, I'm skipping through verses. And then God creates this other person, and the man said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." So right at the very beginning of the Bible, this institution of a man and a woman joining together in a relationship is established by God. And note that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. One of the issues for us as the church today and the story we tell to the world is so often the church seems to display shame about sexuality rather than celebrating what God has given to us. And the world is busy saying, well, you're just ashamed of sex. We've got a better view. We're going to have fun. We've got to reclaim the ground. And there's no way I'm going to be able to speak to you succinctly or cleverly enough in the next 20 minutes to persuade you of all that you need to know about this. But what you do need to know is that we do have a better story. God loves us and has a very special relationship with his people. And he wants us to be able to articulate that to the world. Because what's going on in the world is a disaster. We can just think about four features of marriage, and I'll come on to talk about a bit more of them in a moment. But what is the purpose of marriage? Well, we've seen in this reading we just had that it's about companionship. There's a whole chapter in a book in the Song of Songs about intimacy and sexual intimacy in a relationship. Placing that relationship of marriage is about reproduction. We've seen in Genesis, well, we'll see in Genesis 1:18, I think it is, that we were going to create, I've completely lost my thing. Oh, yes, it's from Genesis 1:27-28. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. So fruitfulness is part of God's plan in relationships and in marriage. And one of the key issues for us today in our society is it's about child rearing, and that's why I said our current situation is a disaster. Statistics show that children born into broken families have much worse life chances than those built into stable marriage relationships. We have a situation where marriage is less prevalent. And living together is more prevalent, but living together involves a much higher rate of breakups. This walking away from marriage means that the rate of children living with only one parent is 80% higher where their parents cohabited before they got married. So the truth is, if a child is born into a marriage relationship, they have a much better chance of going through their childhood with two parents who love them and care for them, will nurture them, nourish them and bring them up. And what we see in our nation today is millions of children whose life chances have been damaged by the obsession with free sex and the lack of respect for what God has ordered for his nation. I've got a book, but the statistics are evident everywhere, and if you want to look into it, you can see that the sociologists are very clear the damage that's been done to our nation and its future by the way we are handling our sexual relationships. And the fifth purpose of marriage is security. It kind of goes with what I just said, isn't it? It's about child rearing and about a security of a relationship that's going to produce love and care and support, not just for the short term, but for the whole of life. That's going to be a blessing and a help throughout life. So that's kind of where we're going. But one of the things our society seems to... Well, every generation thinks that they invented sex, don't they? And in the 60s, that was particularly true. And they think that's, yes, we've got it, and we're going to enjoy it as much as we can. But one of the things I was reflecting on as I looked at this beginning of Genesis, I think our God is a great God. I think he's a fantastic God. And I reckon if he didn't want us to have sex, he could have found out another way to make children. We could quite easily, certainly the relationships there, man and woman, and we could have that thing where we build relationships, and we talk a lot about relationships and relating to one another. All of that could happen. And if you just watch David Attenborough, is it David Attenborough? Blue Planet and all this other stuff. There's amazing, miraculous ways that babies of all sorts of things get born. God didn't have to make us have sex, did he? But he did. And quite often when we're looking at the Bible, we kind of shy away from thinking about the fact that God is interested in her erotic relationships. I like that song we were singing earlier where we talked about God's loving kindness. And we are very happy to sing songs that are quite gentle about God's niceness to us, really, aren't we? His loving kindness, his gentle, and so on. And sometimes as men, we shy away from the songs that sing about how much we love Jesus and how much we're enthralled by him. And the writer of the book I was reading was saying, as he used to preach to people and talk to them about how these songs are soppy and stupid. How can we possibly compare erotic love and our emotions with our relationship with God? And then he started reading further in the Bible and looking at what he was thinking about, and suddenly realizing, well, actually, we might be a bit uncomfortable with that, but God isn't. If you look at the various ways God depicts his relationship, hens and chicks and mothers and all sorts of other illustrations there are in the Bible about God's relationship with his people. But one dominates them all. Your maker is your husband. The Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth, it says in Isaiah 45. As Isaiah 62, as a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. God is delighted to use that imagery of a bride and a bridegroom showing his relationship with the world that he loves. He wants to express something of that intensity that we express in our sexual relationships. He's not just have a nice feeling for us. He is madly, passionately in love with his world. And if we were to celebrate that, what a better story we'd have to tell to the people out in the streets. You know, not God likes you a bit and he'll deal with you sin. He's madly, passionately in love with you and wants you to come into his presence. That is what God is trying to communicate in the Bible. But there is a downside to it as well, isn't there? In Jeremiah, idolatry is seen as adultery. Jeremiah 3:20, like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. I have got a few minutes, so I'm going to press on and read a few more of these verses because I have neglected them in the past. I won't read all of Song of Songs. Song of Songs has quite often been preached on in kind of very allegorical terms about God's relationship with his church, and I think there is some merit in using that approach in considering God's relationship with the church. But one of the things it is, it's several chapters of the Bible given over to love poetry and very sensual sexual love poetry. Yeah, so we'll just move to Song of Songs 4:16, and this is the lady, the woman speaking, "Awake, north wind, come." It's all very metaphorical language. "Awake, north wind, come, south wind, blow on my garden." that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden. And the word used there is one frequently used throughout this type of love poetry about sexual union. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. And the partner replies, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And if you want to understand all of those metaphors, well, you probably ought to get a little commentary and read them up. I'm not going to go through them now, but you can use your imagination otherwise. All of that is about the joy and delight of sex. And it's in our Bible. And then the next verse is headed friends in the NIV, but it's really a narrative comment. Eat friends and drink. Drink your fill of love. So the running commentary running through Song of Songs is rejoicing in these people delighting in their sexual relationship. God made sex, and he's delighted when we enjoy it. But he has set a context for it. So I'm going to read a few verses about the covenant relationship that goes with it. So in Jeremiah 2, the word of the Lord came to come to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. So God's remembering the way that they were at first following him closely. It's probably in a passage of judgment. Most of Jeremiah's passages are about Israel moving away from that relationship they had with him. In Isaiah it says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for your people and a light for the Gentiles. Jeremiah again, 31, 32 and 33. Familiar passage, actually. It will not be like a covenant I made with their ancestors when I took hold of them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel, that after that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now it's important to recognise that God is not embodied as we are. So this is for us picture language. But the picture God is choosing is that one of our most intimate personal relationship in marriage. So in Ezekiel 23, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, there were two women, daughters of the same mother. They became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth. In that land, their breasts were fondled and their virgin bosoms caressed. The elder one was Ohola and their sister was Oholibah. They were mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. Ohola is Samaria and Oholibah is Jerusalem. The nature of the sin and departure of Jerusalem and Samaria from God is pictured in graphic sexual language. Let's turn to Ezekiel 16. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by, the Lord, and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked on you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Well, most decent Christian writers would have just cut out a lot of that stuff in the middle and said, God saw us and he made us his. But God chose let his prophets use this graphic language that links with our heart's desires. And it's linking us with a God who loves all of the world and loves his people. So I think I've laboured that point enough for the moment. Let's just stop for a moment and think about what is the definition of marriage? Well, in I think it was 1867, Hyde versus Hyde, a judge said marriage is understood in Christendom. As understood in Christendom, may be defined as the voluntary union for life of one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. And that, as we've already seen, is pretty much what Genesis says. And it's what we as Christians believe. But we do have a challenge now, don't we, in that the world is coming up with various other alternative relationships that might be acceptable. Now, I don't have time to deal with homosexuality and those other issues today. But one thing that is clear, that marriage, as seen by God, is between a man and a woman. And as a church, we will stand in contrast to the world in celebrating that type of relationship as God's plan for humanity. And I think it's an issue that we will have to face as a church. That it's quite easy for us to, over the years, to have slid and accepting and accepting and accepting of different things. And yet God wants his church to stand out for his truth. And we will need to do that. That doesn't mean that people who are not in a married relationship aren't loved by God. And I think that's something else we have to be very careful about. One of the things about our loving relationships is that that passion we have in our relationships is seen as something good in itself, but it's also a pointer to God and the love that he has for us. Ultimately, our human passions will pass away as we go into heaven, and we're not given in marriage to one another, but we'll have a new relationship, the church, the people of God, as the bride of Christ. So our desire for one another, as God pictures, as we've seen in these texts, God's depicting his relationship and his passion for his people in sexual terms, so that we might understand the relationship we can have with him, not in terms of the physical reality of it, but the emotional grasp that God has for us and that we will enjoy with him in heaven. One of the things I was thinking of is one of the things that you can see all sorts of things you do, and you look at them and you can celebrate, people celebrate nature and stuff outside, and that perhaps excites you inside. But anything that arouses our passions perhaps is a bit of a pointer to the way God loves us. And I was thinking a few weeks ago, I sat down and I watched a video of 20 minutes of Lionel Messi scoring goals. And that was just so fantastic and exciting and exhilarating. It wasn't quite like being with Susan, but
Did you still store them all then?
You're messy. Well, I didn't show the ones you missed. But so it's just, there are things that excite us. And actually, when we go to heaven, it's actually going to be a bit better than watching Messi score goals for 20 minutes, isn't it? And probably a few ladies who probably won't have missed, you won't miss Messi scoring 20 minutes of goals. But actually, that was a sexist remark. But as many women enjoy football, and I shouldn't have said that.
Yes.
Things to do as well.
Anyway, I just want to wind up, but I just want to go back to something I said a couple of weeks ago, because I talked about Jacob and Rachel, didn't I? And we talked about Jacob, and if I can find it in my notes, the story was that Jacob had found his relatives, and he found this rather beautiful woman, Rachel, and he wanted her for his wife, and he cut a bargain with Laban and said, I'll wait 7 years for Rachel. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. How different from our attitude in the world. Our films and everything, what they show is, if you're in love with someone, you must have sex with her straight away. But Jacob, in verse 21, said to Laban, after 7 years, give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her. That's part of our message, isn't it? That waiting is good. And Jacob, who was madly in love, the days flew by as he was waiting to get his wife. Let's go back to Ephesians. Chapter 5, you say? Actually, even as you print this out in order, still you have to keep on flicking the pages.
You need a marker pen.
I need an amanuensis. Someone to help me. Do you know what? Charles Spurgeon always had someone, when he was preparing a sermon or so on, he didn't find the notes for himself. He just said, find this, and he had someone open all the books and open them to the page that he needed to read them from. Bless you. Ephesians 5, let's close. Let's just remember the things I said at the beginning about the purpose of marriage. It's for companionship, as you saw at the beginning of Genesis. It's for intimacy, as we've seen in the Song of Songs, and as I've kind of laboured on. It's about reproduction in Genesis, fruitfulness and growth. It's about bringing up children, and it's about security in relationships. And in the context of all that, the familiar passage where we talk about wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving their wives. Paul says this, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So marriage is amazingly important. And Paul, a single man, recognised that. And wanted the people to celebrate it and recognise that as they honoured marriage, they were bringing glory to God and showing a profound mystery about our relationship with Him and our destiny as we'd see in Revelation, the bridegroom calling his people in the consummation of God's plan for humanity. We can look into our sexual relationships and enjoy them, but in the context of marriage and faithfulness, we can look forward to a great intimacy with our Father who loves us and is going to draw us to himself for all eternity. Amen.